let me read something that I find very exciting. From the book of Proverbs. Proverbs shows an amazing sensitivity and awareness of the world in many places. An empirical kind of vision that we think of as being modern science in some respects, and yet it's it goes beyond that. It is keen sense of observation, and yet a keen ability to extract wisdom from observations. From chapter 30 in Proverbs, four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Verses 18 and 19. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, the way of a man with a maiden. I just toss that out as an illustration of a faith perspective that is also a science perspective.
Well, that's observation. What else do I say about that? Does he have a point? Do you think he has a point? I mean, other than, you know, the beauty of an eagle, you know, the remarkable predictability of ants, is there a point to it? But a little sort of theological kicker at the end?
On that last one, those last two?
Yeah.
The last two, to me, are standing in awe. He says, two things too wonderful for me, four I do not understand.
Okay.
It is the experience of awe.
Okay.
In the observation of nature. But then the previous ones are clear bits of wisdom where observations of things in nature, the ants, the badgers, the locusts, and the lizard, are seen as allegorical or metaphorical of lessons in human experience.
Yeah. Okay, I'll just keep going here. Does that assume, though, that there's some sort of higher being or first cause behind all that? I mean, because we can understand, then my question would be, because we can understand some of the regularities and the patterns in nature, and as exciting as they are and all the rest, does this necessarily mean, as some people would say, that there has to be some sort of final cause or supreme being behind it?
I think in the context of Proverbs, where the discussion is wisdom.
Right.
And personification of wisdom, that this is, yes.
Okay.
That doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be, I suppose.
See, what I'm trying to say is that when we come up against mysteries, maybe in following what we were talking about today, we either think it might be, science or something we call science, or Mother Nature, that's a word I want. Mother Nature is responsible for all this, or something we call God is responsible for all this. And what I'm fascinated in is, why we need some sort of final explanation in inventing something like an all-wise Mother Nature for this, or some all-powerful God.
Well, pertaining to that first one, like the ants being so industrious, and even going back to that passage that you read before about the raven, it kind of bothers me a little bit. It reminds me of the Victorian moralism, where they were not looking beyond nature to God, but there's this big nature with a capital N who is endowed with all these moral qualities that exist of themselves. And so those little moralisms kind of bother me just a little bit because of that.
To me, I just heard the last reading and a half, and it spoke of peace, the vision of shalom that you see throughout the Old and New Testament, harmony in the created order, wisdom literature showing what life can be.
And these two passages have somewhat of a different thrust, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
A different approach. And I think that the last ones, verses 18 and 19, are in awe of, not only in awe in terms of greatness and majesty, but also in terms of the peace and the beauty, the shalom, as you speak of it. And the previous ones, where we're drawing moral lessons from the ants and the badgers and the locusts and so on. And in an earlier passage in Proverbs, the writer says, look at the ants, you sluggards, and take a lesson from them. They store up their food in the summer and so on and so forth.
To me, it's also that there are paradoxes, and that God, it does kind of make me think about how nature is so terribly unique. The ant is so small, and yet there almost isn't anything that can live this much in proportion. And a badger, you know, shouldn't be able to tear up rocks, yet they are very strong. And to me, it's like these are paradoxes. Here's this tiny thing, it's so industrious and has this order. Here's this other thing that shouldn't be able to do this, but it does. And I think in a way, it does sort of say, ponder that. It's kind of like the scripture that says, what art thou, O man, that God should be mindful of you. It kind of humbles you just a bit.
Wonder if the problem that you're having with that is the natural religion, I mean, the sense of that our religious faith is really based upon the mystery of nature rather than on the incarnation of God in Christ. Mm-hmm. Is this what?
No, that doesn't bother me, but it just sounds a little bit like, and like, as long as we look beyond nature to God, that's fine. I mean, it's a wonderful means of discovering the Creator beyond the creation. But some of those passages sound a little bit like schools of thought where nature herself was endowed with this moralism and they did not look beyond that to God. You know, as though somehow going back to that raven, as though somehow this justice that was enacted in that little nature scene was was law and justice. And no law and justice beyond that on a higher level.
It's where God, nature is God. That's the quality I think she's saying that bothers her.
Well, it's an interesting line here, because the church has been very cautious about having the gospel diluted down into a natural religion. This would be one approach of ecumenism, is to, one could relate to other faiths by emphasizing the creation, emphasizing lordship of God over creation, utilizing the experience of man in nature to draw moral lessons, and this would be a basis on which Christians could dialogue, but not with members of other faiths. And yet the church has been very cautious to say, no, we have to be careful about this, because the essence of our faith is based upon the whole incarnation of God in Christ, and it is in Christ only that we understand God.
The church has been cautious about that, but she said the Victorian concept, which comes from the poets and the artists, Wordsworth, for instance, where they glorify nature,
right,
and sort of transplant God with nature, and there really is a subtle, I think, rebellion in that.
Well, there was, and that was inherent in the period, because it was right at this, and that was when this whole split of science and faith occurred.
Well, they weren't Christian either.
That's right. They were coming from a sort of pantheism type thing.
Mm-hmm.
But But I wonder if maybe because of the church's reaction against that, we have lost sight of the fact that our faith speaks to something more than simply human interactions and human relations. Mm-hmm. We have something to say about the environment. We have something to say about the natural world. I think of passages such as Paul in Romans saying the whole creation is groaning in travail, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And I think of that in terms of not just whole humankind, all societies, but nature as well. I wonder.
It goes back to the theology of the material world is against the spiritual again, too, I think, the whole, you know, dichotomy type thing. And whether we probably feel more comfortable with the Greek philosophers at that point from the Greek thought than we do with the Hebrew background from which Christianity came from. Seems, at least from what I understand of Hebrew thought, is the fact that they treated both Old and New Testament treated man as a total entity, person. Didn't divide him in terms of his mind, his reason, and one section, and feelings as another, but treated them all together as one, both material and spiritual man, as being God's creation.
Mm-hmm. Maybe I go in a little different direction. I realize what I'm going to say maybe labeled as like man come of age or secular man or something as Harvey Cox or something. When I hear about ants or birds or badgers or something, I can go to my friends in the life sciences and they can explain to me why ants and birds and badgers are doing what they're doing. And they can predict it with great regularity. And I've got a very good friend this year who's in ornithology. He's opened up lots of things to me about birds that I never knew before. And I wish he were out here because he'd love it out here. But anyway, so I have a little trouble in finding, you know, the ways of God in the regularities of things that I can find that the life sciences explain for me.
Well, I would think you would think then, knowing about birds and how their bones are constructed in such ways that flight is possible and they defy certain gravity laws and things, that would point to a God, because that's very hard to be accidental. Just the uniqueness and the diversity and the uniqueness from an ant, from a badger, from a bird, you know, to me nature only, it only means that there is a God. God's first, and he made nature, and it's not nature's first, and then maybe if you contemplate it long enough, you'll feel some kind of spiritual feeling. And
okay, I've got something that I want to get everybody.
It seemed to me that the eyes of faith can see God in the workings of nature, but starting by contemplating nature, one cannot from that derive and prove God.
That's well said.
Mm. Want to run that by me again?
If you already have faith, you see God working through nature.
Okay.
But if you just start looking at nature, you don't find the God for the first time through nature.
What's that poem, Flower in a Granny Wall? You know, if I knew you once, I'm trying to think of the whole thing right. I remember I was an undergraduate, I was terribly impressed with that. I still am, I guess. Yeah.
When we're talking about nature, we're just associating human events from
the natural world, not the human world. Right? Yeah. Because then you get, then I don't want to get into the behavioral argument that we're nothing more than when they're nothing more than animals, we can be conditioned. Why not?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I've got a couple things I want to say about this before. I haven't talked at home for 2 years, and by golly, you know, let's go.
I have. I've been talking here all winter. I was thinking, now I've lost it. Go on.
Don't some of the church fathers do something dangerously close to that? Saying that, well, God, we couldn't figure out who God was from nature, so, God tried to reveal himself in nature, but we couldn't figure it out, so we had to do something else. Seems like...
Yeah, sometimes we talk a little bit about...
That's part of Christian thought somewhere along the line.
A little after the last one session, but sometimes when there's a mystery, we say, well, that's God. And then we let it go at that. Or, whereas there may be some perfectly good explanations that we just haven't, information we just haven't discovered yet. I'm just a little afraid of rushing in with God as the cause or the explanation when we don't have to bring in something. If it's true with the information explosion that we're doubling the amount of knowledge we have every 10 years or something?
So how you mean the week.
Chemistry's doing its share.
Collective, but not individual.
Not individual, well, we think and hold it in collective terms, don't we? We're a community and everything. I'm just really bothered with this. I don't really have an answer. I did, when I was younger. But I don't have any, good answers now.
I wondered maybe the problem is that historically, we can see with the development of more and more consistent scientific explanations for phenomena that the domain that seems to be God's activity seems to be shrinking and shrinking and shrinking.
Yeah,
it's okay if it was fine when God was running the planets around. It's a little less okay if they can run around simply by the laws of gravitation. But at least God then concerns himself with the affairs of man on Earth.
Yeah.
And then when we can explain those with B.F. Skinner's help in behavioral terms, where now is God? I'm wondering if maybe the problem is that the whole concept of God and faith in God is extremely narrow and is confined to the same type of thing as scientific knowledge. What we don't know, factually, there is God left. So, as the whole field of knowledge, I can't think verbally, I can't think visually. The whole field of knowledge that we work in, we've got that's your halo. Right?
That's the first time.
Covering the subject quite well.
Planetary motions are now explained by science. Science is blue, God is red.
There must be some meaning there somewhere.
And, chemistry now is explained, and then we get evolution of the species. Well, what about man? That's kind of a gray area in here. Is man evolved or not? Well,
don't you mean humans? As long as we're up.
Humankind.
Well, that's the question mark. You're one step ahead of me. That's the question mark. Now we've got that scientifically explained and so on. And then there are whole huge areas here of the interrelationships of people, and I don't mean the ethics, but I mean the motivations and so on and so forth. And this is the devil made me do it. Well, no, it isn't the devil who made you do it. It's your parents' genes who made you do it. And
genes.
Okay, I was brought up in the slums, and therefore I did it. Well. Okay, we can see now the scientific explanation of exactly how that works. And there's very little domain left here for God.
Right.
I'm wondering if maybe this kind of approach to the question of where does our faith relate to our science is part of the problem.
Well, in that case, I'd say that science is becoming the idol.
Indeed.
It's idolatry.
But at the same time, are you willing to say that it's really unfortunate if we look at the ants over here, and try to say somehow God's related over there?
I think we put God's mystery in the wrong place. We're saying that the mystery that is God is something out here as though by deciphering the world we're reducing the mystery of God. The mystery that is God should be in the creativity of ourselves. Searching, penetrating this knowledge of universe is where God is not this mystery out there that we're trying to decipher, but it's the mystery that we can decipher things at all. And that the whole act of searching for knowledge and facts and of searching for science, that is the mystery, where we should be in awe.
Or just because we think we have found an answer, an explanation, a theory, that take God away from it.
Okay, now this is an interesting... Yeah. We're at our eraser. Yeah, I think we're on to something because... Boy, you make a statement here, this.
So much for human knowledge.
So much for human knowledge.
That looks amazingly like a brain, by the way. The more wrinkles, the better.
Now, red is our God. We discovered planetary motions are regular and dependable to the glory of God. We discover now chemical and physical relationships to the glory of God. We discover evolutionary relationships of all the species to the glory of God. We discover that our own consciousness and the complexity of our brains evolved out of the bushes, incredible, amazing, to the glory of God, not to the reduction of God's creative skill, but to the glory of God, that he could make something like a human being out of an ape, so on and so forth. So the relationship then, he with to whom we are related becomes greater and greater and greater. Is that fair?
To me, God is the questions that we ask and not the answers. You know, he's not a bunch of facts that we're trying to decipher, but he's the questions that keep coming and coming and coming. And that relates equally to theology and science.
The trouble with this concept is the same thing like when you live in California in the summertime, in certain sections of California, every day the sun comes out and shines, and it doesn't rain. It doesn't rain, it doesn't rain, it doesn't rain. After a while, you don't appreciate the sunshine. Because there's no contrast. And when you get a little rain and, you know, it freshens up the world and so forth, you appreciate the sunshine more when it comes back. With this type of what's called, you know, you got God everywhere. And you're absolutizing God in every of these instances. So after a while, you look at a bird and you say, that's God. Or you look at a beautiful tree, or, you know, you go out here and look at the Cascades out here and you say, oh, it's God.
Or you look at a suffering human being. And when we talk about mystery, it's not the greatest mystery that God became one of us, a human being. Isn't that where the scandal is?
Yeah, that's the scandal. Where you look, yeah. Mm-hmm. Look at the dying person, mm-hmm. That's why.
You get the point.
Does anybody believe there's evil?
Yeah, I'm wondering if this is maybe that you're both addressing really the same concern here.
The problem of our human condition.
I remembered what I was going to say because of conversation. We have read, it seems to me, that the whole creation groans in travail and so on, and that the whole creation will be redeemed. And so I don't know where you put that in all of this, but it seems to me that the hope...
I have to go.
All right. All right.
I think you're really onto something very important here, that we in the church, Christ is the center, and yet we understand the meaning of Christ generally, first of all, in personal terms. I am a sinner, Christ died for me. By his grace, I am redeemed. Then, to some extent, we understand it in corporate terms. We, the church, are the body of Christ. He has died for us. And when we celebrate the Eucharist, then this is that particular level. Can we understand this whole event of Christ in such expansive terms that our awe and fascination with discoveries in science and so on, and every other aspect of life are embraced by it. I mean, is the cross really here, or is the cross somewhere else?
It's where we are.
Well, it throws you back in the incarnation.
Strong
theology of incarnation.
Well, but if you don't have evil, why do you need the incarnation? I think part of the problem with the church is they don't really want to deal with evil. They want to do like Skinner and say it comes from the way your parents treated you or something like that. And even if it does, it reminds me of the scripture Jesus said to the Pharisees who thought they had everything figured out. You know, the whole universe and world. He said, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And I think that the church kind of has a powerless God anymore, kind of a granddaddy in the sky. And that if your genes did get messed up and you got beaten and all that, I think that through the incarnation and forgiveness, you can be healed to come out of that kind of learned behavior, or whatever you want to call it, to life. But it has to be done. That's why we need a redeemer. But I don't think you can answer all of that until you admit that there's evil. And I don't mean just the old Adam in each of us, which does war against the spirit. But I'm talking about evil.
That is the sin within each of us.
I beg your pardon?
That is the sin within each of us.
You
that's
believe that's
Jesus
all?
Christ
yes,
died.
But and you're saying that's all that it is.
That's all that it is?
The evil is just the sin in each of us, collectively or individually.
Well, I think that's our baptism does away. That's why we relive our baptism each day, that the old is washed away and we come forth new in Jesus Christ. But none of us are perfect.
Right. And we live with a lot of people who haven't been baptized. What about them?
I think we have a God of all creation, all people.
But I still insist that Jesus and the disciples dealt with an evil entity. And I don't believe that they did it just because it was primitive times and you couldn't explain things any other way, so they did it that way as a scapegoat.
When I look at the MX missile system, mm-hmm. the Trident, right. the SS-20, the arms race, the out of control militarism, and no question whatsoever that there's a power of evil.
Or Nazism.
Another thing, to go on an extent of your quotation of scripture, was if the creation is groaning, why is it groaning? If God created it perfectly, it shouldn't be groaning. If there's something causing it to groan, to decay, which suggests, again, evil.
Yeah, I think Paul wasn't specifically concerned with the mechanism by which the creation and man is in need of redemption for the cause of, but he was very much proclaiming to us that redemption is here. In other words, getting back to what we were saying this afternoon, faith begins with that which we cannot deny. And theology picks up on trying to make that rational, acceptable, and explainable, and understandable to ourselves. I have the feeling from the Romans passage that Paul is deeply aware, as any of us would be, that that creation is groaning, that things are not as they should be. This is not the best of all possible worlds, that we are in urgent need of redemption, and that Christ has brought that and is bringing that. While the specific mechanism, does this mean that there's a devil around? Does this mean that there are a lot of little devils around? Does this mean that there are just broken relationships around? Does this mean that there are principalities and powers? And what are principalities and powers? I'm not sure that really was fundamental to the or which of those things is fundamental to the fact that Christ redeems.
Then why did Paul say in Ephesians, you do not war against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, and evil in high places? And he didn't mean high places on in government on the earth necessarily. He meant heavenly beings or bodies. We don't like to deal with that, but you know, if and I used to think if we could just get everybody educated, you know, education's the answer. Just get everybody educated. And we were very active in civil rights, marched with Martin Luther King, and it was just a matter, you know, if you get people educated, bigotry will go. Somewhere that all turns straw. If that would do it, then why isn't Russia, who's supposed to have a better educational system than we are, why aren't they holier? Why aren't they better human beings? Some of you might say maybe they are. I don't know, but, you know, do you see what I'm saying? Why, if education won't do it, why then, as we learn more and more about technology, why aren't we getting better and better? Why do we have these MX missiles? Why are we on the brink of total destruction? I mean, sooner or later, I think there's, you have to deal with the fact that it's kind of a glorification of man to think that we can educate ourselves out of this, or that
it's
all evil
idolatry.
Comes from us. Yes, it is.
And that's exactly, I mean, this progression thing,
I think too much of a mentality that we are evolving into a bigger and better society, and through science and technology, you know, somewhere along the line, we're going to solve our problems by science and technology, which is what you're saying. But what the Bible says is that, you know, that's, you know, it's something fundamentally worked at the core of our being.
That's right.
That needs redemption.
And we don't like to deal with that. You know, I read something, one of the best books I've read in the last 4 years is Dr. Brand, the guy who runs the Leptosorium, Dr. Paul Brand. What's the name of that book? I just was looking through it again. He said, it's funny how we will obey laws. Like, we may not agree with traffic laws, but we'd rather have traffic laws than auto anarchy. But when somebody tries to tell us how to live morally, we don't like it, and we don't like to have restrictions put on us, and we don't like to admit, you know, we like to think we're capable in and of ourselves to figure this all out.
Maybe there are two questions here. One is the question as to whether we, by just getting our wits together, can pull ourselves out of the morass that we're in, humanistically or however you want, whatever label you want to put on that. That's one question. Can we or can't we? Is our situation necessitating God's action in Christ right now? And are we indeed dependent upon that? Or if we just really get everybody together and talk things through, we'll decide that atoms for peace are better than atoms for war and so on and so forth. That's one issue. The second issue is what specifically is the nature of the thing, whatever it is, that prevents us from being able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. In other words, is there a personal devil? Is there evil in some personified form or some generic form? What exactly is it that prevents us or that requires the Christ? And my suspicion is that the first question is the important one, and the second one can be a divisive one.
Give me those questions again now. I lost track.
First question is,
is there a devil?
No. First question is, can we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, or are we dependent on the grace of Christ, the grace of God in Christ?
Okay.
I think that's the biggie. And then, assuming that we answer that we are in need of God's action to reconcile us, to redeem us from our brokenness.
Right away, I would say, you know, most of the world would say, well, all right, we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Why do we have to opt for the, you know, the the action of God through Christ, why can't there be some other alternative? Since the Christians are not in the numerical majority in this world by any means. See, that's right away, we're stuck. Because that, if you're saying that's the answer, then what do you do with all the people who say, no, that isn't the answer?
Someone would respond to that, too.
I remember, search for Nirvana. When we were in, China, we studied very carefully, the steps, the four royal steps and everything. So they would say there's not even any dialogue possible.
I would hope that isn't the case. Dom Helder Camara has a book, The Desert is Fertile, and right in the beginning of the book he says, excuse me, those of you who are Hindu, those of you who do not believe in Jesus Christ, but let's unite our forces, and excuse me for using the word God, and you use whatever the power is for you, and let's unite to make this a better world.
Yeah. That sounds good.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You hear the exclusivist language right away, and I,
And yet he believes in Jesus Christ,
right, sure,
very fully.
Yeah.
But his vision of God is so big,
okay,
that it's not going to hit somebody over the head with Jesus Christ.
Okay. Because when I hear some of the people on Sunday morning saying the only way to save the world is through a heaven-sent revival right now, and when I mean revival, I mean, like Jonathan Edwards or Dwight Moody or something. pick up my toys and go home. I mean, it's the game's over.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Somewhere I read it, historically Christianity has always been a minority religion. We ought to be used to it by now.
Yeah.
I suppose historically that's true. When you look at the New Testament, 11-12 men against the world. I mean.
Or if you look at when it was in the majority, say in Western Europe, after medieval times, look at the mess they made out of things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes.
30 years war, Inquisition.
Yeah.
I'm sorry? Even now, yeah.
Yeah.
I don't want to, I don't want to necessarily follow up what you're arguing, because I like your two questions, but I think that's why we can't answer the second question. But I like, what you say, Del Mello's.
Well, that's what I'm saying, that mankind cannot, in and of himself, give it together.
Right.
Even Christians war against each other.
Right.
But that's why I also say that if the fault and the problem was totally that there is evil in us, I really think we could probably educate it, tranquilize it, do something with it to get it out of us and make it a better world. And that's why I don't think that all of the evil is just in us. And I don't think Paul thought it, and I don't think Jesus thought it.
Well, I wonder if the thrust, see, you can go a couple of directions from that. You can move from that kind of concern to a concern with what is the nature of the evil.
Okay.
And you can get into that in some depth. And we have Christian groups throughout our country and throughout the world who set up the definition of their own orders and their definition of their membership in terms of subscription to a belief in the personal devil or some other form of evil. Whereas I wonder if the Christian community might not be far better to channel its energies rather than looking at the evil as to identifying those places where God's action in Christ is indeed occurring right now and is redemptive, and say, when this happens, here is Christ.
Well, sure, but just because it's something that's divisive, I don't think we should be afraid to look at it. I hear you and I agree with you, but at the same time, I'm not afraid to examine anybody's idea of what it is, and I don't think we should be. I mean, why are we afraid to look at that? I think that in itself is evil. C.S. Lewis says a great thing. He says the devil likes it two ways. One, that you don't believe in him at all, and he tiptoes through the churches that are like that because they don't bother him. But the other is that you believe in him so much, he's got you paralyzed and seeing him around every bush. And that's idiocy too, either way. But I don't think we should be afraid to discuss it. To understand evil, the personification is going to be as hard as understanding God, maybe.
Going back to your categories this afternoon of science and faith and how what the relationship is between them. I'm wondering if we're now more in the category of separate realities or different questions, or if this is indeed a matter of your interaction languages, similar disciplines, integration. How are questions of this sort, if at all, dealt with in a scientific realm? I wasn't sure this afternoon whether your last four categories are contradictory of each other or different ways of looking at what could be the same kind of relationship. But I have difficulty framing in scientific terms other than those you mentioned, genetic programming or behavioristic conditioning or whatever, anything related to these specific questions. So is this an illustration of, say, different questions from those two realms, or can we somehow see that there are different perspectives on the question, at least of these two realms?
I think the way we define evil theologically is going to make a difference in how we treat, say, a technological or a scientific issue, like you brought up Dan brought up the MX or, you know, nuclear war or something, because when we're talking about evil, to talk about this evil force or the devil sets up this dualism. You're setting evil against God as though they're two equal and powerful forces. Mm-hmm. Whereas to say, and it's also to say, okay, if we're going to say the MX is evil as an example, well, that puts it outside of me. That says this is an evil force that I don't have anything to do with, and somehow I have to combat this evil thing. Whereas to say evil and good are both inside of me, and I have to concentrate on the good, think of the good, and strive towards that rather than towards the evil, but it's to say that both of them, that the evil of the MX is something that grows out of my human experience and that I'm equally guilty for, is going to make a big difference in how you deal with the world issues.
And I would even say, as more for me, it's a matter of being aware of that human ugly potential within me. Mm-hmm. Every day. The book here, the theme book a couple of summers ago, was Light in Our Darkness. And that's precisely what the book deals with, our sinful human beings. And we continue to talk about evil without looking at sin. And what is that mm-hmm. sin? Mm-hmm. And why are there missiles that really disturb all of creation, annihilate all of creation?
Your comments remind me of a 60 Minutes episode last year when there was the big hoopla about that Nazi war criminal that was transferred to France for trial. And they interviewed one of his victims who had testified against this general many years ago. And at that trial, the victim, who was a scientist, collapsed. And in the recent interview, they asked him, why, what happened to you? Why did you collapse? And the idea he was communicating was that when he saw the defendant in that box, sitting there demurely, wearing his suit and tie, and there's nothing spectacular about the man, the scientist realized that he himself had the potential to commit the same sort of atrocities that this military man had. And it was such a shock to him to realize that he had the same potential as this other person that had done such a terrible thing to him personally. He couldn't handle it
and his mind just short-circuited and passed out.
If Jesus is so important to us in the Christian Church, the incarnation and all, then what Jesus talks about is important. And Jesus is very careful with words. He uses them very carefully. In fact, he says that we will be accountable for all the words that come from our lips. And so Jesus was very careful with words. He spoke about a dualistic nature. He spoke about a Satan. And he gave a personification of Satan. And so the Christian has got to have a perception of reality. And once you understand that reality, then you have more power in your witness during your life. It does not mean that you look that way, but you have a reality about it, and you look towards love, and you extend that towards people. If I go out in the woods and have all this good feeling about bears, when I see one, walk up to it and say, gee, it's good to see you, Teddy, that's not reality, because I don't know the concept of the reality of bears or the nature of bears. And likewise, in the world, spiritual world, the universe, Jesus tells us what the reality is. And it's in the creed, in the Orthodox Church, and it's difficult to find that.
And nowhere does it say that the devil is equal to God, which would be real dualism. God is all powerful, and Satan is not. And there's nowhere in the Bible, in the Jewish concept or the New Testament, where you were to be considered equal at all. And I'm not
one place that says the greatest power, second only to that of God, is that of Satan.
Yeah, but it doesn't say he is as powerful as God.
No, but
right.
He's second most powerful force in the world.
And I don't think that people should run around saying the devil made him do it, we're not talking about that, but the Bible's clear that it says there is the flesh, that's the old Adam, that's you, that's your own will, which God gave you, and that's why we're created in his image with a will. But it also says there is a force for good, which is God, and there is a force for evil. And I think it's very strange that it is in the creed, it's in the Bible, and Lutherans are very word-oriented people, and yet they don't want to deal with the devil. It just sounds too fundamental for us.
Now, what specifically in the creed are you referring to? I don't catch the reference.
Well, maybe. Maybe the Anglicans differed. I thought the Anglican creed is...
The translation we use now is one of the prayers we have in common of all the English-speaking churches who work out the current translation together, so there's no difference.
I'm thinking the Lord's Prayer, I think, of Luther. The Lord's Prayer.
I have no particular problem with Christians talking about Satan, Christians talking about the devil, and so on, in the same type, in the same light, in the same context in which it is used biblically. And I think this is the important thing. Because when Jesus is tempted by Satan, it is a temptation. It isn't as though Jesus is waging war externally with the demon which is out there. It is this temptation. In other words, it's a very close relationship between the temptation of Jesus and what we understand as sin. Mm-hmm. So that where I wonder, maybe we have problems, is in those cases, not where we use the word, but where the word is used to externalize evil, so that we are no longer participants in it, when we can say that it is the evil structures of society, if we want to call it Satan, or whether it is a external devil. And therefore, I lose my sense of responsibility and my sense of involvement in that as well. Nothing too long.
I perceive that maybe our cosmology is a little cloudy. The Christians believe that the creation is good, and we're part of the creation, so we're good too. I mean, God created us good. He created us in God's own image. And that's what Genesis tells us. And I guess it's because I take Genesis to be not just a once upon a time story, but it's a daily encounter with my reality
And that's why I guess baptism is important to me, that's a daily thing too.
But I read scriptures that way. Jesus didn't die because I was good, he died because I was bad.
No, because not because I was bad, just because I sinned.
Well, what if you were to say, I'm created in the image of God, but good and evil are both part of God, and so good and evil are both part of me?
Then that brings up, why did God make evil?
That's
takes us back to the Middle Ages, folks.
That's
going to
be our problem.
Somehow I wonder if maybe we're illustrating something we talked about a little bit earlier, and that is how crucial it is what the direction that our faith takes is dependent upon the questions we raise and not particularly on the theological formulas that we come up with. Mm-hmm. And I have an uneasy feeling a little bit about our discussion now is to, I'm wondering, how much of what we're really saying or ties in to the really urgent issues of our life today. I see us doing one of these numbers instead of one of those numbers by virtue of raising questions that may not really be the critical questions that deal with life in the 20th century.
I don't know how it is in other parts of the country, but in Southern California, there's a lot of this reaction among the mainline denominations, because we're being bombarded by people who are asking questions about the nature of evil and the nature of God and the nature of the Holy Spirit. And these people are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're doing a pretty good job of making an awful lot of people from the mainline denominations feel like they're second-class Christians, or possibly they're not even Christian at all. Some of us were talking about this at one of the meals today. And I think it was Karen was sharing about a young woman who had been raised Lutheran, and in her mind equated that as being raised non-Christian.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a parallel with the pictures we saw tonight about a Parisian man who looked at the church and said that's full of non-Christians. And they are oftentimes group questions, which call another group into question, ask certain vital questions, mm-hmm. and there is a reaction, and reaction doesn't always mean bad, it can be creative.
Well, the reaction that I'm seeing and the reaction that I'm personally experiencing is one of confusion.
Are you saying that that doesn't know how to talk, how to dialogue? Or we don't know what to say?
Yes.
When I agree with that. It's always very hard, and this is a concept some of us have talked about a lot, to dialogue with people who are involved with the theology of glory. I mean, theology of cross is always going to lose in an argument with theology of glory people. And there's no sense even trying to win that kind of argument. The only thing you can try to do is talk about the centrality of the theology of the cross.
What's the theology of glory? I'm sorry.
Theology of redemptivism, that once we have been saved, we're on a glory trail from that point on. And that our lives will be increasingly better, health, wealth, and all the rest that goes along with this.
Mm-hmm. Once saved, always saved.
What?
Once saved, always
once saved. Always saved, right. And, it's not, that's the end of the daily drowning you'll have. And that's very popular. I mean, if you've been zapped, that's it. Hallelujah, I'm not like other sinners anymore. And that's tremendously important. I mean, attractive, especially when you add a lot of electrical voltage through an emotional experience to it. You know, being zapped by the Holy Spirit or something comes across a lot better than having to get up and chase the same old sinner in the mirror every morning.
Yeah. Think Bill is first.
Well, I was just going to say it's just what Dan mentioned tonight, that you're saying that your riches are a reward for your goodness.
And but what I hear her saying is that these people are calling some of the established ways of church into question. And what I think Tom was saying was that that doesn't necessarily have to be bad.
Well, there always, you know, always the need for examination. No question about that. But I'm just saying that theology of love is always going to work.
I liked what the missionary said tonight. She said that someone said that fundamentalists over there. She said, well, they're kind of 11, and I'm not afraid of them.
Is that what you said?
Yes. Okay. Can we meet each other rigid theology?
Well, it depends on
the I was thinking about the, you were talking about it, science being a language and faith being a language. For me, in my life, a lot of the symbols in my Christian ideas have lost a lot of their meaning, or I can't regain the meaning because of they seem to contradict the scientific view of the world. And a lot of times it seems that in that condition that somebody tries to redefine their symbols and by the knowledge that they have from that science is. So for me it's a real problem. A lot of the things I guess that I consider basic to Christianity seem to contradict a scientific worldview.
Can you give us some examples?
The resurrection or the virgin birth, all the things, the creation story, miracles.
How did you understand those before? Or were those meaningful to you before? Were they important?
Well, I thought that the early Christian tradition was that they were taken literally.
Did they ever really speak to you personally, those stories?
Yes, to a certain extent they do, yeah.
And that has to do maybe with our, what is the grounding of our faith? If it's in a miracle or if it's in the creation story. You did say the resurrection, however, and I was going to say our faith is in Christ. It's so easy to get upset with the church or with the division within the church, and then just to say, what's the use? I don't want to be a part of this. And forgetting where the faith is. Also, faith being, I don't think it's ever just a yielding rest. I think it always stirs up within us and keeps the questions going. And struggle.
When I was at UC Irvine studying computer science, they had a forum very similar to this. They called it Faith of the Faculty. And they had everyone from the chancellor on down who were Christians attend this. And I saw there what to me was an amazing thing. I don't know if you've ever met this kind of person, but I've met individuals where you know that they believe. There's just something about them that there's no doubt that the Lord has risen from the dead, etc. And I noticed that the individuals that seemed to be, that seemed to fall into this category of person were the people from the physical sciences. People from sociology, social ecology, psychology, philosophy, they come up with some awful wishy-washy ways to talk about things. They really waffle around when discussing their faith. And it was real interesting because my peers, the undergraduates, studying these disciplines, seem to have the same kind of questions that you have. And then here are the PhDs in astrophysics, talking about creation and going, I believe creation happened.
That raises an interesting question. Is the degree of one's assurance of one's convictions, the measure of one's faith.
That's good.
Mm-hmm.
I was going to see if Erling would apologize for his group, first of all.
Which group?
For the social scientists who don't believe. You
know. Oh, I they speak for themselves.
When we first talked about faith this afternoon, what did we say faith was?
Relationship.
What did we say we could sometimes do with the relationship to make it sensible to ourselves?
Describe
it. I don't know, but I have a suspicion that the degree to which one is sure of one's description of a relationship and can articulate it, remember we looked at marriage as an example, the degree to which one can specify what marriage is and what it should be and how it works and so on and so forth may not necessarily prove that a person has a good marriage. And I suspect that the degree to which one is highly convinced of his beliefs may or may not have a relationship to how closely that person is related.
One brief quickly about the old Norwegian farmer. He loved his wife so much,
yeah,
he almost told her.
Told her.